There's a music pastor and a musician named Leonard Peyton who wrote these words. He says, "We are more times than not a people defined by our music." He said, "We fight over it in the church. We change congregations because of worship music style with little concern for the theology of the new or the old congregation. Whole denominations are embroiled in debate over worship music style with no clear outcome in sight. I sense," he says, "that we are in a runaway train headed straight for a broken bridge." And he writes this in an essay called "How Shall We Sing to God?" It was published in the book The Coming Evangelical Crisis. And I read that book 18 years ago. Now, what's happened in 18 years? Was he right? Were we in a runaway train heading for a broken bridge? If he was right, my observation is most of the evangelical community, and when I use the word evangelical, I simply mean churches who are still faithful to preach the gospel, no matter what their other artistic values may be or what their some of their nuances of theology are, but they're preaching the death of Christ through sins alone for salvation is resurrection. I think most of the evangelical community, if this happened, is totally unaware of it, because now we're in a time period where it is just assumed that you use a certain style of music or a certain progressive style. And it's rarer, it's much rarer to find a church that still uses traditional worship styles. And in fact, even in what we call traditionally fundamentalist churches, there's a lot of caving in to sort of go along and the pressure to keep up with what's happening. And if you have a distinctly traditional conservative worship style today, then you are in the vast minority. You are in the minority, and that is true. And if you don't think so, you just haven't been out from where you go to church or where you fellowship. And I dare say most of your friends, if you don't have friends just from a conservative church, or if your church is not a conservative church or anything like that, are in churches that are not like yours. So the question I want to sort of address as we start out is, okay, what's the big deal then? I mean, who wants to be in the minority, right? Is it really important? I mean, okay, if the minority is we believe in the death of Christ alone for salvation, and I'm going to stake my claim here, I'll be the only one on earth, okay? I mean, you feel that way too. But is this worth being in the minority about? Is it really that big of a deal? Shouldn't we better spend our time and focus and energy? You turn on Christian radio stations sometimes, and there's preachers on there, and there's some issue that they seem like they're always preaching about. And sometimes I think, okay, what about lost souls and the gospel? Can't we spend a little time on that? Does it have to be your hobby horse of your church? Well, is that the way it is for us? I mean, why bother even discussing it anymore? I want you to tell me what you think about this statement. This is a random blog. It's called Seedbed. I think it's a Wesleyan blog. But this person says, "I don't have a solution here, just a challenge. Whatever music you prefer in worship, stop trying to assert that people who like other types of music are somehow inherently wrong. We all live in a particular context that forms the way we worship. Let us speak humbly of humans who are created in the image of God, and their work that is composed with the intention of giving honor and praise to God, we all worship." Now, what's your reaction to that? What do you think? What's good about that? What's bad about that? Either or? How does that strike you? Anybody? Yes, sir.
Seems very relevant.
Why?
He's saying you can basically do whatever fits in context.
Okay, there's a certain context for worship. And so some worship comes out of this context, and that's fine. Some worship comes out of this context, that's fine too. All of it's meant to honor God, therefore, all of it honors God. By the way, that is a premise underneath this quotation. Since we desire to honor God with our worship and our forms, therefore we are honoring God, or therefore God is honored by that. And so our motivation becomes the driving question rather than what is actually offered. Okay, anything, any other observation? Yeah.
I agree with the last statement he makes.
Okay.
Kind of makes it seem like a really good statement, because you do want to speak humbly.
That's exactly right. Right.
Of what everybody else is doing.
Right.
Good element of what he's doing.
The constructive conversations about worship are not by those who just want to pick a fight and beat up everybody else that doesn't agree with them. It would be good for you to know, by the way, that the context of this quotation is probably not what you're thinking. He's not writing against conservative people who are picking against contemporary people. This whole blog post starts out with a friend of his who says, I can't stand these traditional hymns and everything. We're only going to have contemporary music in heaven. He's saying, wait a minute. Those conservative people are loving God too, and they're worshiping God too. Don't pick on them. That's what he's saying here. You realize that? No. Usually we think it's the other way around. But now things are such as they are that the contemporary people are feeling sorry for us and defending us. And that is really an amazing change. So, one of the reasons we're apathetic about the issue is because most people are going a different direction. And you know what? It's not like if you've grown up a conservative church thinking, you know, you're hearing all these negative things about the other side. That's the way it is, right? A lot of times in education, you hear what those people say, and once you get to know those people and spend time with them, you realize, wait a minute, they're not characterized the right way. I might not agree with their position, but I don't agree with the way they're characterized. But once you meet them, you realize that you may have grown up hearing those people are bad and you shouldn't listen to their music, but they're not thinking that at all, at least not today. They don't even know we're here. They could care less. It's all they've heard about, oh, yeah, those people, they have conservative music. There's a generation of kids that have grown up listening to certain music and have no idea there's anything else besides that. And you know what? That causes us to be somewhat apathetic. Well, really, what's the big deal then? Why don't we just do our thing and eventually this will go away? And probably you've even been told or maybe even imagined that one day everybody's just going to be using contemporary and they'll look on what we react to now as something that's conservative. So what really is the big deal? I'm here in this session to say that the worship issue is significant. And it's something that we need to pay attention to. But I want to tell you why. It's not just because I feel like it is. I think there are certain reasons that we need to really pay attention to this. So that's the whole point of this discussion at the first. I'm going to go through pretty quickly. I'm really going to stick to these and try to read as much as possible, only because we'll be here all afternoon. You don't want to be here all afternoon. So why the contemporary worship issue is significant? First of all, because we must beware the cultural trends which created contemporary worship. I know that's a mouthful, but it used to be twice as long, and I pared it down just to make it, but because I couldn't figure out how else to say it. And if you think of it, let me know, because when I do this again, it'll be a little simpler to understand. It's significant because of certain cultural trends that got us here that we need to be aware about. And if we understand the history behind why we're having the debate, it will alert us to other areas that we need to pay attention to make sure that we're following the Word of God. There were specific shifts in the way our culture viewed reality, like threads that wove the spirit we have today, in which abandoning the way the church has always worshipped appears justified. And some of these trends are so ingrained that it's almost impossible to take off. And some of them, maybe when I point them out to you today, you'll say, oh yeah, I've always thought that way, but I never realized it. Because that's what a worldview is. It's something we live in and we don't realize that it's happening. It's like the operating system of a computer. Unless you're into computers, you're just glad it's working and your software runs. But you don't know what's behind the scenes, a lot of you. And that's fine. But that's like our worldview. It's a sort of a software. It's like the software behind the scenes that runs what we're thinking, but we don't realize why we think that way. So what are these cultural trends? Well, here are some of them. This is very simplified. Whenever you talk about cultural trends, you're always saying less than needs to be said, okay? There are more we could add. There are some of these we could say more about. So I want to state that up front. I realize that this looks simplistic, but there's a lot here. And I'm just going to kind of give you an overview. Here's the first one. The rise of Western individualism. The rise of Western individualism. We're going back to 18th and 19th century to get a running start into why we have the problems we have today. The music issue didn't come up in the 50s or even a little earlier. It came up a long time, and we were running toward it a long time before that happened. What I mean is the Western part of the globe, as opposed to the Near East or the Far East, of course. Individualism has been defined as the tendency to value the individual over the group, thus giving priority to personal goals over group goals. It means that I focus on myself and my needs, maybe the needs of my family or the needs of my loved ones or maybe a close friends, but I've got that inner circle and that's really what I focus on. And the group doesn't matter as much. It used to be in an Eastern culture, and this was the way it was in the West too until things changed, that you thought about how your contribution to society affected the group. It started with the nucleus of the family and then grew out from there. But today, we often think, well, how does the decision of the group impact me personally? It's flipped exactly the way around, the other way around. And that is what Western individualism is. It started when we went west and found new lands, and we got adventuresome and felt detached. And there's a lot of reasons why individualism comes. It's a fascinating study. But a new kind of society was born. And America was drenched in individualism, even from its inception. In fact, one of the reasons we have the United States of America is because we broke away from the authority of Europe. I'm not arguing that's a bad thing, by the way. I'm just saying we have to realize where we came from and why. So some of you have heard of the young historian Alexis de Tocqueville. He wrote French history and was pretty famous in France and Paris. And eventually he came to America in the early 19th century because he had heard all about the American experiment, and you know, eventually the French Revolution went on, and they were sort of copying in a bloody way what happened in America, a more bloody way anyway. And so he wanted to find out what made America tick. And he's the one, by the way, that if you're reading your Christian history books, his famous quotation is, "America is great because America is what? Good." All right, some of you know. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great, all right? Well, he didn't say everything flattering. He recognized there's something going on here, and I can't quite put my finger on it. But he was talking about our individualism. This is one of the things he wrote. He says, "I see an innumerable multitude of men, alike and equal, constantly circling around in pursuit of petty and banal pleasures with which they glut their souls. Each of them, withdrawn into himself, is almost unaware of the fate of the rest. Mankind for him consists in his children and his personal friends. As for the rest of his fellow citizens, they are near enough, but he does not notice them. He touches them, but feels nothing." And if this is true in any sense, we can already see why this kind of attitude would greatly hinder our ability to be the New Testament church, where we're supposed to be in unity and harmony with one another. If you read the New Testament, the kind of church it talks about is really not what we see very often. We're used to coming to church, sort of being in our own little group or our own family, and we go around and we see each other, and we minister to each other and this sort of thing, but we're sort of in our own little bubble, as it were. And to really be together without, you know, going to our homes and then seeing each other again in a week and really fellowshipping with each other, that's not the kind of church life we know anymore normally, especially in larger congregations in the United States. And it can be said of a lot of churches, we touch each other but feel nothing. And so we almost have to reverse this trend in our minds before we can honestly function the way the Lord wants the New Testament church to function. Now, there are a lot of things that took place because of individualism. And so I'm going to give you another trend. Because of individualism is a long, really intense study that is the foundation for a lot of explanations for what happened in the West. But here is one of the things that spawned. The decentralization of the local church. The decentralization of the local church. In other words, instead of people coming to gather together as one body in one place and agreeing to agree on doctrine, and practice and having confidence in church leadership that God ordained and put there, the way the church functions since the New Testament, people as individuals began to hold their personal ideas about religion as their key ideas and keep their relationship with God to themselves and for themselves. In fact, I would venture to guess that most of you have grown up with the idea that your own personal walk with God, your own God and I time, as it were, and your prayer life and your devotional life, etc., are the key things in your life. And by the way, they're very, very, very important things. And you grow through those. But we see this as the key area of my life. And then I go to church and hear preaching, and it feeds that personal life that I have over here. And we see church and the gathering of the people of God as an extension of my personal walk with God. The New Testament has it exactly the opposite. We're baptized into the church. And it's about the fellowship of the body, and my personal life is an extension and accountable to the body of Christ. That's the way the New Testament spells it out. That's not the way we think as individualists. It's about me and what's going on, and it bleeds into every part of our existence. A lot of you know who Thomas Paine is, who wrote The Age of Reason in 3 installments. The first one, I think, was 1794 or something like that. I think there were a couple in the late 18th century, and then he wrote one in the early 1800s. And his statements in there embody the spirit of the age. For instance, he said, "I do not believe in the creed professed by the Jewish church, the Roman church, the Greek church, the Turkish church, the Protestant church, nor any other church that I know of." He said, "My own mind is my own church." That's Western individualism applied to Christianity. It's about what is going on in my mind. Have you ever read the histories of the camp meetings, or where the people would come from different towns, and there would be a series of preachers, and they would meet under a canopy, or they would get together, and they live in tents and come and gather around and hear the preaching of God's word? Have you seen the old Bob Jones movie Sheffy, for instance? Okay, a lot of you have done that. Okay, all right. That was very popular during this time in America. And the camp meetings are usually spoken of in glowing terms, and there's certain ones that God really did use. But camp meeting is actually a manifestation, another one, that people were fleeing the idea of a centralized church where they would be accountable to a body and a group of men who were their pastors and so forth, and making decisions on their own about their own religious life that was lived apart from everybody else. It was a manifestation of that. Not everybody lived this way or believed that way, but it was a manifestation publicly of this. And other religious movements besides Protestants used this method. In fact, almost all the cults that we know of today got their start in this time period, and they used some of these same methods of drawing people out and indoctrinating them in a different way. Now, the decentralization of the local church, and notice we don't have a centralized church now. Everybody just comes together in one mass meeting with little accountability. That led to the deprecation of church authority. The deprecation of church authority. And you can imagine why. If the most important part of my religious beliefs are in my own mind, then the authority for my religious beliefs are in my own mind. And again, not everybody was sold into this or going wholeheartedly that way, and it wasn't like all of a sudden the church didn't matter. I'm just saying we can see social trends which point to what was happening. And people came to view their theology and their spiritual walk as something they affirmed for themselves, apart from God-ordained authority, namely apart from pastoral authority. If you're really interested in this time period, it's really a fascinating history. There's a particular book that gives a lot of illustrations of it called The Democratization of American Christianity by Nathan Hatch. Anybody have ever read that book that's here? Oh man, you need to read this. This book could change your life. No, I'm just kidding. People don't people say that when you go into a bookstore? Oh, you got to get this; it'll change your life. Maybe not. Okay, well, but it will help. It'll get you on the right track anyway. All right, but it is a history of what happened in America to change the way we think about church and change the way we think about religion. And in this book, he documents the individualistic spirit of the age, which led to the decentralization of the church and the deprecation of church authority. So he writes this, for instance. In early American society, the elites could no longer claim to be adequate spokesmen for people in general. In this climate, it took little creativity for some to begin to re-examine the social function of the clergy and to question the right of any order of men to claim authority to interpret God's word. If opinions about politics and society were no longer the monopoly of the few, why could not people begin to think for themselves in matters of religion? And by the way, having only a small section of men who can interpret scripture, we know historically, is not a good thing either. We need that happening within the context of an accountable body. But the point is, it's the church functioning the way the New Testament says, rather than just people en masse trying to figure things out for themselves all the time. And that, again, is not to discourage the fact that we need to be doing our personal Bible reading and so forth. But this was the spirit of the age in the country. And he offers a lot of examples of how popular church leaders and itinerant preachers embodied this kind of thinking. For instance, I'll just throw a few examples at you. Lorenzo Dow, and you can see him preaching there on the right. It was said that when he got up and preached at these camp meetings, that people would just swoon. And they would pass out on the ground like this guy here because he was. They were just imagining themselves falling into the pits of hell and so forth. And so it looks like a really good time. But Lorenzo Dow, this is what he said. He said, if all men are born equal and endowed with inalienable rights by their creator, and wow, that sounds familiar. That sounds very political. And it's true. The politics and Christianity were not very far apart at this time. Because everybody thought, well, God's moved us here to this new land, and we're sort of the new Israel, and to be American was to be Christian. You see this all the way into the 20th century in the Second Great Awakening and so forth. But if all men are born equal and endowed with unalienable rights by their Creator and the blessings of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, then there can be no just reason as a cause why he may or should not think and judge and act for himself in matters of religion, opinion, and private judgment. Here's another one, evangelist Caleb Rich. He says, I could say in truth that the gospel that was preached by me was not after man, but by revelation of Jesus Christ through the medium of the Holy Spirit and opening my understanding to understand the scripture. Doesn't sound bad at all. But then he goes on to say, I shut myself up cheaply in my chamber, read the scriptures, and prayed to God to lead me into truth and not suffer me to embrace error. And I think with an upright mind, I laid myself open to believe whatsoever the Lord had revealed. And again, out of context, that doesn't sound bad at all. But what he was pushing for was the fact that we don't talk to each other about what the Bible says. And we don't hold ourselves accountable. We don't submit our beliefs to anybody, even as the Apostle Paul did. After meeting Jesus Christ, he submits his gospel to the other apostles. We don't do that kind of thing. We shut ourselves up. This is his hermeneutic. He shuts himself up, reads the Bible, and prays that God will show it to him without any other accountability. And that was the spirit of the age. Here's another one, an evangelist, Abner Jones. Mark, I'm sorry, these are all evangelists. I took the Bible, and that, they were itinerant preachers, really, okay? I took the Bible and that alone, and without consulting any individual or receiving sympathy from any living being, commenced a prayerful and careful examination of the sacred pages. And here's what he goes on to say. He says to the church, I will never be subject to one of your rules. But if you will give me the right hand as a brother and let me be a free man just as I am, I should be glad. In other words, I'm going to go preach the gospel. If you don't commission me, that's fine. I'm doing it on my own authority. I believe God's called me. I'm not going to be accountable to anybody. And these are just a handful of the handful of the ones in Nathan Hatch's book, which illustrate this kind of thinking, which says that people in general are starting to come out from under church authority. Now, this gave rise to what we call popular theology. Popular theology. You know what popular theology is? It's the theology on the street. It's often mixed with a lot of superstition. Sometimes it's jumbled. It's the kind of theology where people, if you're preaching and you get a hold of them and you actually... Let me tell you a secret, okay? I'm going to call time out and not stick my nose for a second. As a pastor, and you guys, if you're going into the ministry, you'll learn this someday... people are so ingrained in what they already believe that if you actually say something that contradicts what they believe, it goes in one ear and finds lodging in their brain. But in that process, they're actually turning it into something that they already believe. You know what I'm saying? They're thinking, Well, I know that can't be true because that's not the way I believe. So they're working out the words. They're sort of negotiating the meaning so that what the pastor just said really just confirms what they believed already. And so sometimes when I'm preaching, I'll say, now, wait a minute, I need to say that again because it might not be the way you were taught. And I'll restate it. And then they're listening, okay? But that's the way we are. When we're reading the scriptures, we just have a way of thinking about them. And when we start really reading and studying and maybe hearing a good theological conversation, we come to the realization that maybe I don't understand the scriptures the best way in this one particular area. But with this whole popular theology, we're so latched onto what we believe. I've had people come and say, oh, Pastor, here's this verse I was reading, and God showed me this, and look what it says here. And sometimes I'll read it and I'll say, now, that's really good, and this idea here is really good. But I have to let you know, in the context here, that's not really what he's saying. Really, this is what he's saying over here, and this is what the verse means. And it's like, it doesn't matter. This is what God showed me. And there's nothing that's going to get through that. And we have to live in such a way that I'll throw my theology out the window if I know God said something different than I already believed. But I usually will come to that either through study and reading other people that are helping me be held accountable, or maybe a men's meeting where one of our men will bring up a verse and read it, and I'll think, I never saw it in the context like that before. That's a really good thought. I mean, I'm learning all the time. And that's why we need the fellowship of the body. That's why we need the teaching of men who are called to pastor and called to teach. Not that we're in some elite class, but that's how God said he was going to do it in his church. And so we have to trust him. If we're following what God says, we can trust the result from that. And so this all changed. And so the whole point here so far is that we've gotten very individualistic. And that's led to not trusting the church and not trusting the leadership like we should and sort of coming and making all of our own decisions. Here's what else we throw into the mix. The inundation of social media. Now we're coming closer to our times. We take this history, and this is ongoing, and then we throw on the fire the inundation of social media. Social media gives everyone a voice. Have you looked at people's Facebook pages and thought, why would you want anybody to know that about you? I'm embarrassed for people. Like, it used to be we could keep our fallenness to ourselves, unless we were encouraged to share it in a prayer group or something. But why would I want people to know how sinful I am, for one, or maybe how silly I am, for another? But social media not only gives everyone a voice, it also gives the appearance that the voice has something valuable to offer. You don't need to know anything or have a responsible opinion. You just have to be able to design a good website. And you'll capture people's attention and you'll sweep people off their feet. That's social media. I'm going to explain two things about social media. First of all, social media is largely unaccountable. Often you can't trace it back to its source. And even when you can, you don't usually have power or authority over the person to hold them accountable for what they said. It's not like communication prior to modernity, where if you wrote a song or wrote a verse or said something or made a speech, you would be facing those people the next day in a close community, and you would see them and have a conversation about it. Even when the pastor would preach, it was often the newspaper's job to record the sermon in the Sunday paper, and the people would be talking about it that afternoon or on Monday or Tuesday. That's not the way it is anymore. Communication is unaccountable. If I type it on the computer on the West Coast, they could be reading it on the East Coast, and nobody knows. And so social media not only is unaccountable, it leads to the fact that social media tends to be irresponsible and immoral. Which means that just because something is popular does not mean that we should be taking an interest in it. Whatever is unaccountable, if you're not held accountable, you're going to start being irresponsible and immoral. We need accountability. Communication needs accountability. And social media is not allowing us to do this. And you take this dynamic of social media and the ability to publish and broadcast on a wide scale right from your home office in a culture of autonomy and individualism, and you find people posting and popularizing anything and everything in the name of God and calling it sanctified. And that is the culture that we've created historically. I'm just showing you a little snapshot of some of the things where we've come from. All of this has helped bring about another noticeable trend, and that is a focus on the individual worshiper. A focus on the individual worshiper. Worship has become about my style, my taste, my experience, my preferences, what I like, what I don't like. And often it's become about a popular singer, a popular group. I mean, we've commercialized Christianity. We've made it, we even have awards for the best artist of the year in Christian circles, although it's supposedly to the glory of God. And in this environment, worship quickly degenerates to entertainment. And if this is true, if worship today often focuses on the need of the worshiper, where does that leave the worshiper? And I'll say it in another trend. The exaltation of the worshiper rather than God is another trend. We really exalt the worshiper if we follow this to its extreme. You see, if you put so much emphasis on personal preferences and whether or not we enjoy what's happening in our worship, we're willing to leave our congregation and find another one, and our first question isn't what theology are they teaching, but what's going on musically, and we're so concerned about styles and things like that, then we're not exalting God in our worship. We're really exalting ourselves. And if we come in and we say, okay, I'm going to worship God, but I don't like this or that or whatever, so I'm going to find it some other place. And the focus is really on us. Who are we really worshiping? And if we come to worship God and we're not worshiping God, we're really worshiping ourselves, we've really become one of the worst kind of idolaters that we can imagine, coming in and worshiping and yet following our own preferences. And so this is a very bad trend that we've come to. And the last one is the philosophy of postmodernism, which is a whole other discussion of how we got here. And I won't say much about it, but I will say that many of you have been led to define postmodernism as the philosophy that no one can know truth, what truth is. Postmodernism, you can't know truth. Truth is relative to the individual in this sort of thing. And since no one really knows the truth, then whatever I think is true is true, and if what you think is true is true, and if we disagree, it doesn't matter. You just go do your thing, I'll do my thing, and we're all fine. That's postmodernism. But that is not the real crux of postmodernism. Postmodernism is not so much about whether or not we can know truth, because nobody really lives that way. Postmodernism is about who has the authority to tell me what is true or not. That is why people are postmodern. Not because they're agnostics, but because they don't want anybody telling them what to do. Because, you know, regal authority failed, church authority failed, science failed, everything's failed. Don't tell me what to do. I'll figure it out on my own. That is why we entered a spirit of postmodernity. I'll just decide for myself. And these are seven social trends, and there could be a lot of others, that sort of has spawned this culture in which we tend to despair and just go along arbitrarily with the opinions of those who impress us most and make our own judgments and get along while we're young with our authorities, but then we harbor these ideas in the back of their minds. But once I'm out from under the authority, I'm just going to make my own decision because it really doesn't matter. Look at everybody else is doing this. I'm just going to find my niche somewhere, as if it's not important. But you see, the subject of worship is important because the reason we think this way has developed from a series of unbiblical ideas. And until we stop and evaluate why we think this way, we do not compare that to what the Bible tells us, we don't realize what is the big deal. Okay? Now, that was long, a lot of cultural things in there. Reason number one why it's important, because we have to be aware of the cultural trends which have created this issue. This is a big issue because of where we've come from. But secondly, it's because God created us to worship. God created us to worship. And I want you, if you will, please, to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We're created to worship. That's what we're doing here. That's where we're alive. That's why God made us. And I want you to look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. I want us to understand this whole concept. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Notice the creation of the man, the creation of the garden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. I want you to notice God did not make Adam in the garden. God made Adam, then he planted a garden, then he placed Adam in the garden. Later, Ezekiel will describe this garden as the garden of God, the holy mountain of God. And it is the place in Genesis 3:8 where it says that they heard the sound of God walking in the cool of the day. This is the place that Adam is placed in. It's not just a garden that he's describing. It is a place for worship. God created Adam and placed him in this place of worship, this beautiful garden. And if we read Genesis 2:9-14, we won't, but if we read that, it describes the beauty of this first sanctuary of worship, its foliage, its rivers, its precious stones. And in verse 15, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it." To tend it and keep it. So what was Adam doing? He was taking care of the garden, right? He was hoeing, raking, plucking, pruning, and all these kinds of things, right? But there's something more going on here. The words to tend and to keep are the same words that the Lord will use later in the Pentateuch when he speaks to Moses about the service of the priests in the tabernacle. For example, listen to these words from Numbers chapter 3. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him.'" So the Lord singles out the tribe of Levi, and they'll take turns as priests under Aaron the high priest, and they'll worship the Lord for Israel in the tabernacle. Now, verse 7 of Numbers 3 says, "These priests shall attend to his needs, and they shall attend to the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle." And this verb attend is the same verb translated tend in Genesis 2:15 when it speaks of Adam as tending the garden. And then the Lord says that these priests are to do the work of the tabernacle. And the word work here is the same word that's translated keep in Genesis 2:15, where it says that Adam was to keep the garden. And he uses the same words again later on in Numbers chapter 3. Also, it says they shall attend all the furnishings of the tabernacle of the meeting to the needs of the children of Israel and to do the work of the tabernacle. There it is again, same word in Genesis 2:15. And you know what? In 2 Chronicles 23, where the work of the priests is commanded in the temple, we find the same thing. These two words describing the temple activity of the priests. You see, Adam is not just a gardener tending a beautiful plot of land. Adam was a priest tending a temple in a real sense. And his service was in the presence of God, in fellowship with God, and for the glory of God. And so we could say Adam's primary purpose in the garden was worship. You see, Adam was put there for this purpose. And earlier in Genesis 1, where God talks about the creation of both man and woman, he instructs them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And you know what the idea here? The idea here is that Adam and Eve would have children in the garden. Now this all, if you're reading Genesis for the first time, you don't know that there's going to be a terrible fall in chapter 3. All you know is that they're in the garden and they're going to start having children. And as the children grow and they have children and they have children, the garden expands. And pretty soon, the whole earth is covered with this beautiful garden and the knowledge of the Lord in every place. Just like it is in Revelation 21 and 22, by the way. This is the original plan of God. They're put there for worship and the temple expands over the whole earth. Of course, it didn't work out that way. That was the purpose. But there was a fall. And ever since the fall, you know what God has been doing? He's been seeking to reclaim a people to worship him. Amen. He chose Abraham and promised to make a great nation out of him. And that nation became Israel. And God in his wisdom placed this fledgling nation inside the mighty land of Egypt for hundreds of years where they served Pharaoh as his slaves. And God raised up Moses. And Moses stood before Pharaoh. And what did he say? He said, "Let my people go that what? That they may worship me, that they may serve me, that they may worship me." It's a word for worship. And that's the same word again in Genesis 2:15. "Let my people go, that they may worship me." God wasn't simply rescuing his people so that they could be freed from a wicked ruler. God was rescuing them so that they could know true joy in serving him and worshiping him. So God brings his people dramatically out of Egypt. He gathers them at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they have a worship service. And Israel says, we promise to obey you, God. And so God brings Moses up on the top of Mount Sinai, and he does two things. He gives two things to Moses. One is the law. What's the other? He gives them the law, and he gives them what? Ten Commandments and the instructions for the tabernacle. You know, while Israel's down building the golden calf, Moses up on the mountain getting the instructions for the real worship that God wanted. And he gives them the instructions for the tabernacle so that God would have a place where he would come. And if you read all that scripture there in the Pentateuch, the idea was that all the tribes would be stationed around that tabernacle, and God would come and dwell in the midst of them. By the way, you read all of the images of the tabernacle. They're very close to a lot of the images you read about in the Garden of Eden. God is starting again with a people, calling them to worship. And the main thing about that was that he was going to come down and dwell with them and walk and move among them. He's calling a people to worship him and to serve him faithfully. We know again, however, Israel failed in its mission. There was another fall, in a sense. In fact, Israel never faithfully achieved perfect obedience and worship. But through the prophets, God promised that a day would come when he would finally have a beautiful world once again, and the people would worship him. Ezekiel said that God himself would give people a heart to worship him. And Jeremiah said that in that day, no one would have to say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they would all know him, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And that great day began with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ appeared. You know what he said in John 4:23? Jesus said, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." Do you know what? God is still seeking those who will worship him as they were created to do. That's what God is about, even today. And the work of Jesus is what makes it possible for us to worship God in the way he wanted us to. Paul puts it this way: if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. In other words, on the inside, we've already been recreated. We've been given a new heart, a heart that desires to worship God, not despise God. We're given a new heart. We're made new creatures so that we can worship. You see, God is not merely saving us to be Christians, is what I should say there. He's not merely saving us to be Christians. He's saving us to be worshipers. He's still about the business of calling people to worship him. Do you know why the subject of worship is important? Because if we were created for this very fact and we don't care about it, it betrays the fact that we don't care about the purpose that God created us for. And you will never know true satisfaction, and you will never know joy, and you'll always struggle in your spiritual life until you surrender yourself to be God's worshiper 24/7. We're here to exalt God and bring him glory. Don't tell me worship isn't important. It's important. Don't get caught up in the spirit of the age and say, well, let's just forget about it because everybody else has gone their own way. No, no, no. God is still retaining some who want to really think about this. And by the way, I don't mean to imply that those that we might disagree with don't think about this also. They do. And they have very good intentions, many of them. But this is something we need to give attention to as well. God cares about how we worship. You know that? Because here's what you're told. God accepts the worship any way we give it to him. You know, we're like little children sometimes, like you were when you were 2 or 3 years old and you wanted to make a present for your mom or dad. You want to give it to them for Christmas. And so you found some object around the house that you already had and they already owned, and you wrapped it in toilet paper and brought it to them. Or you used up like a whole $5 worth of construction paper making some card or something like that and brought it to them and said, "Here." And they said, "Oh, that's so sweet." And they loved you for it, and they put it on the fridge and it got put in a box. And maybe your parents still save your stuff from that, okay? That's not the way God looks at our worship. He, in the Old Testament, said specifically, this is how I want you to worship. I'm struck by the fact that I mentioned this free offering, this free will offering during the morning worship service, this kind of peace offering. Do you know in the Old Testament, even when the people were giving an offering to God that they didn't have to give, it was something of their own volition, just because they loved God and wanted to thank him more than they were required to do, God still said, oh, that's a great thing. I love you for doing that. Thank you so much. But if you bring me that offering, it needs to be this way and this way and this way and this way and this way. He demanded how they would bring that free will offering. God really cared about their worship in the Old Testament. But people will say, well, you know, that's the Old Testament. You know, that's under the law, okay? All right, I'll concede that, although I never would. But for this discussion, I'll concede that. And let's go to a New Testament text. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. I'm just going to show you one text, and then we'll stop here. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Somebody read this for me nice and loud. Just raise your hand if you want to do it. Okay, yes, sir, right? Hebrews 12, 28.
Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear.
Okay. Let us have grace is a very good Greek way to say let us be thankful, okay? Charis is one of the words they would use for thankfulness. The word serve there is the word liturgy. Liturgeo, I believe, is the verb. It's service, the kind of service when you open your bulletin it says worship service. That's what kind of service it is. And so what he's saying here is let us be thankful for a kingdom that will be eternal, that we will receive, and let us worship God. And some of your translations say, let us worship in an acceptable manner, or let us offer acceptable worship. But it's not an adjective. It's an adverb. It says, let us worship God acceptably. In fact, I think this is the word well-pleasing. Like when Paul talks about being well-pleasing to God, and I don't remember for sure, but I think it's the only example, if not, it may be one of two examples in the whole New Testament where we have the adverb form. But what does an adverb do? Are you an English major, anybody? What does an adverb do? What does it tell us? Yeah, an adverb tells us how an action is done or the manner in which it is done. Do you realize in the scripture, God commands us about the manner in which we worship? We're told, oh, it doesn't really matter. God accepts your worship no matter, as long as your heart is right with God, and as long as you mean to worship God with all your heart, and as long as you mean to give him something acceptable to him, then he smiles upon that. God is not only concerned that we worship, he's also concerned about how we worship. And he is concerned about that. And this text, Hebrews 12, talks about that. We're not going to get into what it says. But I wanted to just point out, here's one very dramatic statement on worship. Hebrews 12 is mostly about worship. And here's one very dramatic statement that God cares about how we worship. So why is this a big deal? One, we're having a unique debate on an unprecedented scale because of changes that have taken place in a culture in which people worship themselves more than God. So the kind of debate is itself a product of our times and should be handled with care before we simply decide to do whatever comes to mind. We need to think through this idea, this issue with discretion. Secondly, because we are created to worship. So if God actually made us and put us here for that purpose, then it is our divinely given responsibility to work out how we believe about worship. And finally, God himself said that not only are we to worship him, but we're to worship him in a certain way. So this really is a big deal. And I hope you will consider it so as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Any quick questions or comments or anything like that? And again, we'll have more time to discuss later on as the summer if you keep coming here. But Jonathan.
This has been really helpful. One thing that just keeps coming up, that I've had so many conversations over the years and kind of think it all through, is more and more in my mind trying to discern, like it says, it matters how we worship. But it seems like it's addressing an attitude of the heart. as far as acceptably referencing godly fear.
Right.
So one thing I have difficulty in trying to talk to people or confront sometimes is how to discern is, does what's going on in the heart then connect to certain physical expressions of that? So that manner, the worship style, as opposed to just the manner of what's going on in our heart.
Okay, I'm going to summarize your question.
Essentially, what you tell me if this is right. Essentially, you're asking, okay, it talks about how we worship, but that seems to be an attitude of the heart. Is there something that would tell us how to worship when it comes to a physical type thing or some expression, that sort of thing? Okay? Now, without getting into it, and we will later on, Hebrews 12 does suggest that. All right? In fact, if you read the whole passage, he's saying, we haven't come to this form of worship. He uses the form of worship on Mount Sinai, how they quaked with fear. We haven't come to this kind of worship. We've come to Mount Zion. And he names all the things that we've come to now in our worship. And then he brings it down to what our response in faith should be and what our response attitudinally, and it comes down to what we actually do in worship. Okay, so we'll look at that. But next week, I'm going to start by talking about the definition of worship, which just if you want an advertisement for that, worship really starts in the heart. It is a heart issue. We're created to worship. Whenever you, sometime this week, somebody's going to do something really cool, maybe really stupid too, but maybe really cool, where they're going to run faster than you've ever seen, or they're going to hit a ball farther than you've ever seen. Everybody's going to go, whoa, and then the people are going to cheer, and they're going to do things, because we're made to say, wow, that's how we're created, that's how we're wired. And so we worship things all the time, and worship is our honest heart response to something that really impresses us or amazes us. Well, Christian worship is the response of our heart when we're amazed by God and what he does. That's when we worship. That's when we worship God. So there's two things then that suggests. Number one, what is our image of God? If our image of God is right, then we're going to be impressed by him like we should, to the depth that we should and to the seriousness that we should. And secondly, does our response to that impression match who we know God to be? And so that's going to have a lot to do with how we worship God. What people see you doing when you think about God tells them who you think God really is. And so those two go hand in hand. And we're going to take next session and the session after that to address both those things. One, first of all, what is our knowledge of God? And secondly, does our expression when we worship match what we say our knowledge of God is? And so we'll deal with that really, really specifically. So I'm glad you brought that up. That'll be sort of get a running start for what we're going to do in a couple weeks. Okay? All right. Let's stand together, and we'll have a word of prayer, and thank you for being here this afternoon. Father, we're thankful today for the fact that you've not left us without a witness. You've given us a really good guide about our worship. And it's not nebulous. It has specific things to say. It is not so specific that it ignores the fact that we have freedom in Christ, and we confess that there are some countries and even other cultures that may do things a little differently than we do. But you have given us some very solid principles, and we want to flesh those out in a way that would be worthy of your great name. And so I pray that you'd give us wisdom as we continue to talk about these things and help us to understand not only why this is important, but how we can learn to make solid decisions in our life and our marriages and our families and our ministries as you grow us and take us many places, and that we might serve you in a way that is acceptable to you, which is really our only prayer, that you are pleased with what we do. No matter where you take us, no matter where you call us to minister, give us that grace and be with these young people, especially that are going to be serving Martha Wilds. Father, give them a real sense of confidence in your will. Help them as many of them meet campers now, tomorrow, and start getting their first cabin together and all the things that they're going to do. I pray that you help them have a really good time. Help them to have real, genuine ministry with the children that are going to come. And I pray that we might hear of great things happening this week as you use them. And I pray that they might be greatly blessed by you as they sacrifice themselves for the cause of the ministry this week. And again, we thank you for what you do. We love you and pray that you give us a good rest of the afternoon. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.